Now, as we come to hear God's Word, I would ask you to find in your Bible Mark chapter 7 in the blue books, blue Bibles in front of you. That's on page 842. And as you find them, if you would rise for the reading of God's truth that we just talked about. Mark 7, 1 through 13. Please rise if you are able, and I'll read the 13 verses. Again, Mark 7, 1 through 13, and this is God's Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Amen and amen. It is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I ask you to pray with me as we anticipate the Lord's Word from Mark. Let's pray. Oh, thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once again open the eyes of our hearts that our treatment of the truth about your written Word and its supremacy will be pleasing in your sight. Without the truth revealed in Scripture, we would surely grope around in darkness and in obscurity, never finding a firm foundation for our faith. So today, O Lord, as we examine the truth of Sola Scriptura, we would ask that you would etch it in our hearts and in our consciences, such that we would stand fast in your light. Use your word again as the Spirit of grace does his marvelous work in our midst. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with this 500th year of the Reformation that began in the 16th century, we are taking advantage of this time to talk about those truths that came forth from the Reformation that guided the church in the task of reforming the body of Christ. Now, certainly one of the big temptations that I encounter in seeking to teach and to preach on these issues here, especially on Sola Scriptura, is wanting to cram everything into one message. And really, that's just impossible to do, at least in a way that would be pleasing to you. I'll put it that way. So I certainly won't be treating every aspect of this important subject this morning. Otherwise, I'm sure we would be here for a long time. But what I want to do is keep this message simple, without being simplistic, and trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, will use this truth of Sola Scriptura that we've heard many times, I'm sure, once again bring it to bear on our hearts, just how firm and how solid our faith is in scriptures that we have today that we can trust in. This is a very, very important issue. And it's not well understood by many, certainly many of us detractors, but it's not well understood by many of those who profess to believe in it, many of its proponents. Let's first, though, take a look at Sola Scriptura in action in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And this is a passage that provides us a very clear look at the authority of God's written revelation over all things. Now, we need to understand that Jesus is well into his itinerant ministry, and he's near his headquarters at Capernaum. The situation in verses 1 through 5 is that there's a charge that tradition is being violated. There's a violation of established tradition by Jesus and his disciples. Now you notice in verse 1 it tells us the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now the scribes were the legal specialists, and they were likely here sent as a delegation from the central authorities to watch Jesus and to report back. And they observed that some of the followers of Jesus dared to eat food without washing their hands. Now you and I, as we were growing up, I'm sure our mothers would often tell us before we came to dinner, you know, son or daughter, wash your hands. That just became ingrained in me when I was growing up. I'd be out playing with the neighborhood kids or with my brothers, and I would obviously come inside and not be suitable or presentable for dinner. My mother would look at me and she would say, you know, young man, you march right down to the bathroom and you scour. And she'd use that word, scour. You scour your hands with soap before you touch any of the food. You know, it was all about germs and so forth. But that isn't the situation here. Verses 3 and 4 explain to us why this group of theologians was so shocked. It was a ceremonial or a ritual practice that was handed down. Look again, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. And literally it says, except to the fist, or maybe with the fist, they wash their hands. And this indicates that there's a certain ceremonial washing, a ritual, holding to the, and then get this, holding to the tradition of the elders. Pharisees taught that along with the written word of God delivered from Moses, there were other oral laws that were passed on by word of mouth from teacher to teacher, and that these were just as binding on the faith and life of God's people as was the written law from Moses. In verse 4, we observe just how important this tradition was. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. That is, unless they wash, literally, baptize. And there are many other, and note this again, traditions that they observe, such as the washing, again, baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels. And then get this one, dining couches, unless they were to wash or to baptize the dining couches. Now, this practice was not about hygiene, you know, like when our mothers used to make us wash hands before eating. This was about ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness. And this tradition was so strictly enjoined that neglecting it was considered such a gross carnal defilement by the elders. And a rabbi who contravened this tradition could be excommunicated. That's how important it was. So washing of one's hands after returning from the filthy marketplace where all the, you know, the Gentiles were, was regarded as a sure way of recognizing who was a Jew, who belonged to God, and who did not. So you see how serious and how important this tradition was. This wasn't just something the religious authorities preferred and hoped that Jesus and his disciples would do. This was something that they required. You must do it. And so a breach of tradition, it had the potential here of bringing Jesus and his disciples up on some very serious charges before their superiors. Now the question that the Pharisees and the scribes posed to Jesus is one that in their eyes will make or break Jesus' ministry. Notice in verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So you see what they're getting at. And their request seeks to indict Jesus for failing to submit to proper authority, to submit to the tradition of the elders. Now I want you to see Sola Scriptura in action in the reply that Jesus gives and how our Lord views any tradition that would contravene God's Word. And really what it boils down to here in verses 6 through 13 is that tradition, along with anything else, tradition must submit to Scripture. Verses 6 through 8, Jesus reveals the root problem, something that Isaiah had prophesied about hundreds of years before. Verse 6, he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They were saying the right things, going through the right motions, but their heart, the real center of who they were, there was no love for God. They were far from Him. Now, this never happens today, where from our lips we praise God, but our hearts can be miles away. This was chronic. This was ongoing in the life of this generation. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, where Isaiah spoke to a generation that was outwardly and externally, they were saying the right things, but when the lights and the cameras were off, they ignored God. They did their own thing. Then we see the problem is identified in verse 8. You leave or let go the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. I mean, the word picture there is one is to be holding on to the Word of God, but something else comes along, you let it go. You let go of the commandment of God. Hold to the tradition of men. And so the idea here is that they were canceling or they were abandoning God's Word by elevating tradition to the status that they did. Tradition became the judge of Scripture, not the other way around. So Jesus gives an example of how they put tradition over Scripture in verses 9 through 12. See, the Jews had developed this complicated and intricate tradition called Korban. And Korban was something that was devoted to God. And it could not be used, when something was devoted to God, it could not be used by anyone other than by the person who was doing the devoting. It was kind of like saying, you know, I'd really love to help you out, but everything I have belongs to God. It's His, so I cannot help you. I really would like to. Don't misunderstand me, but it's God's. And so what they did was they abused this Korban tradition by canceling out God's Word that required children to honor their parents. Verse 12 says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So it's like, sorry, Dad. Sorry, Mom. I really would like to help you with the money that's in my wallet, but Korban rules prevent me from doing that. You understand. So the sad consequence of not holding fast to sola scriptura really comes out in verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And notice, it wasn't just the Korban tradition. Jesus said, and many such things. I can imagine Christ could have been there for a long time just going down the list of every way that their traditions had contravene the Word of God. And so we see from this episode just how operative sola scriptura was in the life of our Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And especially as Jesus confronted tradition, here was very sacred tradition. That isn't to say that there's anything inherently wrong with tradition. Traditions can be good and fine. When they contravene God's Word, that is when the Lord is not pleased. One scholar in the 19th century, Alfred Edersheim, he observes that the ordinance of the scribes were declared more precious and of more binding importance than those of the Holy Scripture itself. I mean, you wonder how it could have come to this in this generation. And yet, that's where it was. And Jesus teaches the supremacy of Scripture over tradition. Sola Scriptura. Let's talk about sola scriptura for a few moments. A lot of folk have misconceptions about what this means. So what is sola scriptura? And what is sola scriptura not? Well, sola scriptura says that the Scriptures are the ultimate and they are the final authority for your faith and life. Sola scriptura, Scriptures are the ultimate, the highest, the final authority for faith and for life. They are the highest court for what we are to believe and how we are to live. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, or so-called revelations that people say they have, are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Everything must bow to God's voice in Scripture. So God's Word is the first and original court of jurisdiction, and it's also the last and highest court of appeal. From start to finish, God's Word is ultimate. God's Word is authoritative overall. Now, listen carefully. Sola scriptura does not mean that there are no lesser or secondary authorities. It does not mean there are no lesser or secondary authorities. It does not mean that there are those like pastors, teachers, and elders who carry weight in the things that they say, and that they're not necessary. They surely are, because Christ gave such to His church as gifts. And so many confuse sola scriptura with solo scriptura. Scripture alone as opposed to Scripture only. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone is the ultimate and highest authority over everything. Solo scriptura is a revisionist teaching that rejects the authority of the church. rejects the ecumenical creeds, and it's marked by a radical individualism. Solo Scriptura really boils down to this: Scripture says and means what I say it says and means. In the 19th century, Charles Beecher condemned what he called creed power. In other words, those truths that the church has put down as articles of faith, what we believe. I mean, a creed is simply saying, I believe. The moment you say, here's what the Bible says, you are talking creed. Well, there are those who say, we reject creed power. He argues that the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible be the Christian's authority. You have to ask, is that a creed? In similar vein, universalist minister, this was before they really went off the deep end, if that's if having not gone off the deep end wasn't from the very start, A.B. Grosch pontificated saying, in religious faith, we have but one Father and one Master. The Bible is our only acknowledged creed book. The solo scriptura mentality, though, came really full bloom in the American Restorationist movement through people like Elias Smith, Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell. And in throwing off creeds and confessions, their creed became no creed but Christ, no authority but the Bible. And it really boiled down to no creed but what I'm telling you is the creed to believe. So this is important. It's very vital. And we need to understand that sola scriptura is not solo scriptura. Keith Matheson points out that the fundamental problem with solo scriptura is that it results in autonomy. The autonomy of the individual. The final authority is placed somewhere else than in the Word of God. Some people put the final authority for all things in the church. Solo scriptura mindset puts it in each individual believer to decide for himself or for herself what's right. Now you and I, we can understand the Bible for ourselves. We should read it. We should study it. And we should come up with conclusions, and we should come up with applications. All of us should be reading God's Word daily. But we should never, ever think or even elevate that our ideas are the only ones. That our opinions or conclusions are the final authority. So let's explore for just a moment how important is sola scriptura. Is it just a curiosity? Just how vital is it for our lives? Well, sola scriptura really boils down to the difference between a God-centered view of life versus a man-centered view of life. Who interprets the supreme authority of God in His Word? Is it the individual or is it the church? Now, the answer is really quite basic. God interprets His Word. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. There's an important line in a hymn that we have sung a time or two. In the last line of the song, God moves in a mysterious way. It was written by William Cooper. And you'll find these words: blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And that, church, is the difference between a God-centered view of life and practice over against a man-centered view of life and practice. Human authorities are necessary, and they are important, but they are never absolute. They're never ultimate. And that's the difference between God on the throne God at the center or man? Whether the individual or some group, whether they are on the throne or at the center of life. And the reason why Sola Scriptura is important for a second reason is because it means that the Scriptures have a have a clarity, a clearness. A clearness whereby God speaks directly to you. Think about it. In the pages of Scripture, God speaks directly to you. He talks to you in this Word. And when my younger brother and I were old enough to be left alone, middle school age, for a part of the day, if my parents went away for a day, like one time they went away, my older brother had a wrestling match that lasted all day, Mom would leave me and my brother detailed messages all over the house. From the moment we got out of bed, put your clothes away. Little arrow, you know, where to... The laundry chute. It goes there. Over the laundry chute, there'd be another note. Now go down to the kitchen. There's some food laid out. Our whole day was planned by notes. Everywhere we went, there was a note to tell us, you know, throw your dirty clothes away here. Another note in the bathroom would say, no shooting groundhogs from the upper window. We used to often do that with the .22. Shoot groundhogs for fun up the chicken coop. Till one day my older brother brought home a .357 Magnum. We didn't shoot after that anymore. But all these notes all over the house. And the interesting thing about these notes, they were self-interpreting. We didn't have to go to the home economics teacher at school and say, what does this mean? Can you tell me? Or I don't know what. To me, a kitchen means shooting groundhog out by the chicken. We understood. It was self-interpreting. And God speaks His Word plainly and clearly. Not that every part of Scripture is alike plain. There are some difficult things in Scripture to understand. And yet God interprets His own Word. You can know that God speaks and what He says to you in Scripture. And what He says to you. So well then, how does Sola Scriptura affect your life? What does it mean to you as you live every day and rub shoulders with your friends, your neighbors, or you're in your families? Well, let me just offer a few ways that Scripture alone, as we've discussed it, how it affects your life. First, Sola Scriptura affects your life in that God confronts you directly in the written words of Scripture. That's what we've really just said. But it affects you because if God speaks to you, you have an accountability to God. And so that means when you read your Bible or when you hear a message based on Scripture, you are being confronted directly by God. None of us today will be sent before the Lord and say, you know, I really didn't hear what you had to say. The Lord will point us back to October 22nd, 2017. I spoke to you in my Word. You and I, we need to hear from God. We hear from a lot of people. We need to hear from God. And we do so in the words of Scripture. Paul said to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's a confession known as the Second Helvetic Confession. It's a confession of faith that was written by a guy named Heinrich Bullinger, and it was adopted by the Reformed churches in Switzerland and Scotland, Hungary, France, Poland, several places in the 16th century. And it says something very interesting about Scripture and about preaching of Scripture. And it says this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, I won't read everything else it says, but it makes the point that when you and I hear a message that is true to Scripture, we are hearing the very Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that the preacher is inspired like the prophets of the Old Testament or the apostles of the New Testament. It means that God's Word comes directly to you and to me through the faithful preaching and teaching of Scripture. God speaks through the preached Word. And because you hear directly from God, you can have great confidence and security in your life. God speaks directly to us in His Word and in the preached Word as well. Secondly, sola scriptura means that your life is under the ultimate authority of God and His Word. Now, fallen, sinful people do not like external authority, especially something that claims absolute authority. But God's Word comes to you and me as absolute authority. Jesus even said, "I do not judge you. The words that I speak from the Father, they will judge you on the last day." Think about that. That this written revelation of God will be our judge. That should tell us something very significant and important about how central the Word of God should be. Not only when the saints gather, but when we are in our own homes, or businesses, or whatever. Only sola scriptura is consistent with the ultimate authority of God and His Word. Finally, sola scriptura teaches you to live covenantally, which means listening to and receiving what God has taught others. A covenant involves a relationship between God and His people. And sola scriptura teaches us about this relationship. God's covenant binds His people together. So as we mature and as we grow in Christ, we can have confidence that what we taught, what we've been taught, what Scripture teaches, is trustworthy. We're not to be tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea with every wind of doctrine that comes along. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And when we do, our lives will be impacted, because truth really matters. At the same time, we do need to be humble enough to acknowledge that, we just have not mastered everything that God has revealed. We can still grow and learn. And we can grow and learn from others in the body of Christ. And so, sola scriptura should give us confidence to listen and to learn from different perspectives that our brothers and sisters might have as they point us to Scripture. And Scripture points us to Christ. There's no competition between God and His Word. They work together. So we should and we can listen and learn from other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Because sola scriptura is a unifying truth. Sola scriptura involves the lordship of God and His authoritative Word over all our life. And so when you bow to Scripture, you are really bowing to your Lord and God, to Christ, your Savior. It's not a recipe for individualism that says, "I reject every other authority and source of knowledge." It's in the light of God's Word that we truly see light. And we judge and we evaluate and we examine everything else according to God's revelation. So the Reformers understood sola scriptura not as a devaluation of the church, not as a pushing aside of godly teachers. They simply said everything must submit to God and His written word as the ultimate authority. And this guided the church in the work of reformation. This guides us today in the church. This guides us as men, women, and children in the body of Christ. Jesus upbraided the religious leaders for letting go of the commandment of God, for their cherished tradition. Our culture has let go of the Word of God for cherished tradition. When you let go of sola scriptura, you let go of Christ. Don't let go. Our great and immutable God, keep us close to You, O Lord, by keeping us focused on Your Word above all other voices. We dare not presume that we are beyond letting go of Your command for the sake of our own cherished tradition. Some that are good and noble, others not so. Lord God, let us not pay lip service to that which You've revealed to us in Your Word. And we remember what our Lord said, that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Because by grace we've been granted sight to see our lost condition apart from Christ, oh, we revel in the opportunity to hear and to abide in the truth. May the generations that follow us stand on our shoulders as we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And it's in the exalted and supreme name of Christ our Lord that we pray these things. Amen.